All right. Now, imagine. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a prostitute. Seriously, guys? Imagine with me for a moment that you are a prostitute. There's lots of reasons that you might have ended up in this situation. Maybe life has handed you a series of blows. Maybe you see this as your only way out. Maybe you see this as the only way to provide for yourself. Maybe you like the attention and find some sort of twisted sense of identity mixed in with the pain. Whatever the reason is, imagine that you're a prostitute. You find yourself in this sadly oppressive line of work. And suddenly one day, a man claiming to be a prophet of God walks up to you and says, "God told me to marry you." Welcome to the story of Gomer, as told in the book of Hosea in your Bible. It's a little awkward, but it gets even more awkward. Because let's say that you agree to marry this guy, this man of God. And let's say you have kids with him. Maybe they're this man's kids, maybe they're not. Because you have a difficult time giving up your past life, the ways that you used to walk in and live in. Even though you're in a house now where a man desires you, not for sexual favors, but for love, somehow it's still not enough. Or rather, you refuse to allow it to be enough. And so you have kids, and your husband tells you that he's heard from God again, and that two of these kids are going to be named Unloved and Not My People. What is going on? Welcome to the story of Gomer. So you get fed up with the situation. Even though your husband supposedly rescued you from this life of prostitution, you can't handle it anymore. So you leave, you go back to your previous life, and you don't go back home. But one day, your choices catch up with you, and you end up owing too much to too many. Providing favors is no longer paying to keep you alive. And so the hammer falls, and you sell yourself into slavery. After a horrific time, maybe a few days, maybe a few years, who knows, in the midst of this hell, when you've lost all hope, you glance up and you see your husband walking towards you. The husband that you left, that you ran out on to be with other men. And you think, what's happening? What's going on? Is he here to gloat? To rub it in? To look on you with holier-than-thou pity? But no. He walks over to the man who owns you. And you watch as he takes 15 coins out of his purse, along with a bag of barley, and he hands it to the man who owns you. Did he just purchase you? Did he just buy your freedom? Did he just buy you back with a price that he paid himself? Even though he had nothing to do with the state that you found yourself in? your husband slowly walks over to you. And this is the moment of truth. You prepare yourself to be berated, scolded, yelled at, beaten perhaps. Instead, he reaches down for your hand and says simply, "Let's go home and be with only one another for the rest of our lives." That's the story of Gomer. That's 2 out of the 14 chapters in the book of Hosea in your Old Testament. The other 12 chapters are explaining how God's relationship with his people is just like Hosea's relationship to his adulterous wife, Gomer, who has probably the most unfortunate name in the Old Testament. In other words, if you are following Jesus, this is the story of how Hosea's relationship to Gomer is just like God's relationship to you. In other words, we are Gomer. This story invites us to identify ourselves with a prostitute, to place ourselves in her shoes, rescued by a lover, but who finds it difficult to give up the ways of our past. As the Apostle Paul once wrote, "I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do." Or, if you're reading the Bruno Mars standard version, "All these roads steer me wrong, but I still drive them all night long." This story invites us to see ourselves as being redeemed, as being called out of our old lives again and again and again for something better, to see ourselves as the object of a holy pursuit. This story invites us to see ourselves as being purchased out of the slavery that we inevitably end up in when we attempt to live our lives apart from God. To realize that God isn't going to yell at us or beat us. Instead, he invites us away from our sin and back into life with him together. Ultimately, over all of that, this story invites us to know and to understand that God loves us. Now, I know what probably is the first thing to pop in your mind when I say God loves us or God loves you, right? It sounds cheesy. It sounds fluffy. It sounds cheap, right? I mean, we have a row of like a dozen motorcycles sitting outside this building, for heaven's sake. And here I am saying, God loves you. When we say God loves you, we think cheesy posters with kittens and rainbows. We think things like, oh, smile and flowers and hearts and kitties and rainbows. Oh, God loves you. But when we really get down to it, if we can peel all of that cheesiness away from that saying, God loves you, you probably think one of two things after that. You probably think, God loves me, awesome. That means sin doesn't matter and I can do whatever I want. Or you think, you don't understand. There's no way God can love me. And those two thoughts are actually more closely related than it might appear on the surface. Let me deal with the first one first. Let me get this one out of the way. Because God loves us, that means sin doesn't really matter and I can do whatever I want. God's going to forgive me anyway, so yeah, great. Thanks for giving me license to do whatever the heck pleases me. God is explaining his love for us through the story of Gomer the prostitute. The prostitute. When we say God loves us, we're not saying sin doesn't matter. What we are saying is that our sin wounds God in the same way that adultery and prostitution, cheating, wounds a spouse. Think about it. God was so wounded by Israel's sin against him that prophetically, through Hosea and Gomer and their children, he called them unloved and not my people. So no, when we say God loves us, we are not saying that sin is okay. We are saying that God has rescued us from our old lives of prostituting ourselves to the gods of self and pride and people-pleasing and glory and hate for others or for ourselves. God has rescued us. He has rescued us from prostituting ourselves to those things and invites us into a covenant relationship with him. Because guess what? Gomer's story doesn't end with her children being called unloved and not my people. There's a very powerful word that God uses after that moment. God tells Hosea and Gomer, yet, right? Call them unloved and not my people, yet, story's not over, yet I will show love to them and I will save them. Yet they will be called my children. Because the truth was, that even though God was wounded, the people were not actually unloved. God did not actually disown his children. In the midst of their sin, they may have felt like those things were true. But God declares truth with that powerful word, yet. Yet, in the midst of the ugliness, I love them, yet I will call them my people. And God does the same with us. And much like Javert in the musical Les Mis, one of my favorites of all time, we cannot handle the truth. No, we cannot handle this incredible, ridiculous, asinine, stupid grace and love that comes from the creator of the universe. And so we paradoxically choose to wound him in the deepest way possible, and after those very things we've been rescued from, and we chase after them again until they lead us into slavery once again. Because make no mistake about it, sin kills. Sin enslaves. And when we run from God, that's where we end up. And even then, God comes pursuing us, relentlessly pursuing us. And when he finds us, he purchases us back. He buys us. He pays the price for our freedom. Only instead of 15 coins and a sack of barley, this time it's with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So don't walk away from here this morning saying that we preach from this stage that sin doesn't matter, that it doesn't cost anything. It cost God the death of his son, Jesus, his blood spilled at the hands of torturers and murderers, because his love for us demanded that he pursue us no matter the cost. What we do preach is freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. When that price is paid, and it has been paid, God covers us. He comes to us, and instead of berating us or yelling at us or shaming us, he extends a hand and says, let's go home. Let's be together, just us. Gomer's not the only story. We see God pursuing us either. Just in case you don't trust the word of a man of God who marries a prostitute, how about trusting the words of Jesus? Because in Luke chapter 15, he tells us two stories about how God pursues us. He tells us that it's kind of like a lady who has 10 coins and loses one of the coins, and she sweeps her house and turns over the entire house until she finds that coin. Or again, that our relationship with God is kind of like a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, and this shepherd leaves the 99. He does something so stupid. He leaves the 99 unprotected, unwatched, to go and chase after and pursue this one who is left. And this stupid, ridiculous thing is how God pursues us. It doesn't make any sense, and that's because it's grace. So yes, God loves you. Not in a rainbow hearts and kittens on a poster kind of way, but in a gritty, real-life, sacrificial way that leads him to continually pursue you and rescue you and plead with you to leave your sin behind and come home with him. That's the first objection to this message that God loves you. The second is similar and familiar. Surely God does not love me like that. Matt, you don't understand. You don't understand what God does. And he loves you like that. Let me tell you the truth. God loves you like that. This speaks to the core of our identity, who we understand ourselves to be. Right? God does not love us only after we come to him. Scripture says he loved us while we were yet sinners. God does not love us only when we are good enough. We never will be. God does not love us only when we are not sinning. God does not love us only when we are good. God loves us. Full stop. You cannot add the word only or but to that sentence and have it be true in any way. God loves us. It's easy to say that, and it's difficult to understand what that really means, what it functionally means for day-to-day life. It means that God pursues you no matter what. It means that God treasures you, as it says in the book of Exodus. It means that God rejoices over you and delights in you, as it says in the book of Zephaniah. It means that your relationship with God is not a relationship with Zeus. Right? We don't have a relationship with a deity sitting on high, holding a lightning bolt, ready to strike us down the minute that we screw up. And it's easy to chuckle about this, but this image, this Greek picture of God, has influenced us more than we like to admit, at least on a subconscious level. We cannot fathom that there could be this third way of the love of God, right? This way that neither condemns us for our sin nor condones our sin. See, we tend towards one of those two extremes because we lack the imagination to understand the love of God. We say, oh, well, either we have to sit in judgment of people and condemn them for their sins. Or if we don't do that, then it equals condoning their sin and saying, oh yeah, that's fine, go ahead and do that. And a lot of us, unfortunately, just to be on the safe side, tend to err over here towards condemning everybody. We lack the imagination to understand this third way of the love of God that neither condemns nor condones. There is a third way. God does love you like that. Let me tell you guys the truth. Let me tell you guys the truth that just might blow your mind. God loves Jesus, right? Yes, the answer would be... obviously, right? Was that too easy of a question? God loves Jesus, obviously. He's his son. And mysteriously somehow in the Trinity, he is God in the flesh. So yeah, obviously, God loves Jesus, right? God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Let me tell you where that's found in Scripture, because I know some of you don't believe me. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for us, right? He's looking down through history because he's God, and he can do that kind of cool stuff. He's looking down through history, and he's praying, God, I pray for everybody who will receive this message in the future. That's us. And he says this, may we experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Holy crap. This is what we are to display to the world. And we can't even believe it ourselves. It has been pounded into our heads for so long that we are dirty, good-for-nothing sinners. That we are whores like Gomer. But when God rescued us, he invited us to forget all of that stuff and move forward, covered by his love, with a new identity as a new creation. When Hosea went to rescue Gomer from slavery, he didn't say, come on, you harlot. I can't believe you. Should have known you were going to do this. You're horrible. No, he didn't say that. But he also didn't ignore the sin either. He didn't turn a blind eye to it. He said, from now on, let's only be with one another. It's an invitation. It's a plea from a lover. It's a heart's desire. That's how God loves you. This third way between condemnation and condoning. This third way which gives us our identity as beloved children of God. Listen to me. Listen to me. Your identity is not defined by your mistakes. Your identity is defined by the love of God. It rubs us the wrong way. Because we are so bent towards this certain flavor of justice, right? When Scripture speaks of this concept of justice, it approaches it from this idea of community and society. And so when it talks about justice, it speaks to caring for those who are experiencing systemic injustice or oppression, to loving those that society ignores. To level the playing field, so to speak, between the privileged and the underprivileged, the rich and the poor. That's scriptural justice. When we think about Scripture, we approach it from a modern individualistic perspective, where it would have been completely foreign to the Jewish people. We talk about justice in terms of bad people getting what they deserve. We talk about justice on an individual level. We forego systemic justice or societal justice in favor of individual justice. judging others and ourselves based on whether or not we've done good or bad things, whatever you define those to be. But because of that version of justice that we cling to, we can't imagine Gomer not being reprimanded. And because this story invites us to identify as her, we can't imagine ourselves not being punished or reprimanded for our ridiculous actions against God. But instead of joining with the crowd who wants to stone us, God just looks up and says, "Go and sin no more." This sense of justice is a good thing, right? Without justice on both a societal and an individual level, society would fall apart. But we are called to a higher level of living. We are called to live in this higher level of grace and mercy, understanding that it is, as Paul wrote in Romans, God's kindness that leads us to repentance, that leads us to turning around and leaving our life of sin. It's God's kindness that leads us to do that. Understand this. Know this. At the core of your soul, God will pursue you no matter what. He will come rescue you from the slavery that you get yourself back into time and time again. There is absolutely nothing you can do that will make God love you any less. As Paul asked in Romans chapter 8, what then can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer, nothing. Nothing. Nothing you can do will ever separate you from the love of Christ. He will not chase after you begrudgingly or half-heartedly. He will chase after you passionately. He will sweep the house looking for the lost coin as vigorously the first time as he does the millionth time. And I will tell you from personal experience, I have given God countless reasons not to love me, and none of them has swayed him. Because God not only loves you, he is love. As the Apostle John wrote in one of his letters, God is love. At the core of who he is not this rainbows and kittens love, but this gritty, self-sacrificial love. That's who God is. And so when we come to passages in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, that's read at all these weddings to describe the love between a husband and a wife, which is good. It's applicable. It's appropriate for that. But it's talking about so much more than just this romantic spousal love. When we read that, it describes the characteristics of love, but it is also describing the characteristics of God, who is love. Listen to Paul describe this God who pursues you in love. If I can do this with one hand. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy, he does not boast, he is not proud. He does not dishonor others. God is not self-seeking or easily angered. God keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. Just like Hosea, God endures all things for the sake of a love relationship with us. He hopes all things because he knows that his love is powerful enough to turn lives around, to get the prostitutes, us, to come home. And a funny thing starts happening. When you start believing that, really, truly believing that and living like it's true, that crazy, ridiculous, asinine, scandalous love spills over out of your life, all over the people around you. When you believe that God loves you like that, you begin to love the people around you like that. You begin to sacrifice yourself to rescue people from figurative or literal slavery. You begin to always hope, always trust, always persevere in relationships. You begin to keep no record of wrongs. And that is how the kingdom of God is built. Let's pray, you guys. God, thank you for the stupid, ridiculous grace and love that doesn't make any sense. Thank you for rescuing us when we turn our backs on you and get ourselves involved in slavery and death once again. Thanks for continually calling us out of our lives of sin into true life with you. God, I pray that love would continue to transform our lives and that through us that it would transform the lives of the people around us. Thanks for always pursuing us. Thank you that our identity does not rest in our mistakes but in your love. And it's because of Jesus' display of love on the cross that we can approach you and pray any of this. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Awesome stuff. So I guess I'm left with the question. I'm not here to clean up what you taught at all, man. I'm here to add to it. As I kept sitting there thinking about what Matt's teaching. No, listen, let me rephrase that. About what Matt's been taught through Scripture and about what Matt's been taught about the heart of God and as that flowed out of him, my question was, now what? How do I do that? We just heard the heart of God. We just heard where God's at. We just heard what God did for us through Jesus, through the sacrifice, through the amazing grace. Amen? Okay. So now what? In Acts 16, Timothy and Paul and Silas, they're in jail. Not all of them. I think Paul's in jail with the... Let me get my facts straight here. Whatever. It's in Acts. Read it. So the Philippian jailer converted. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke, he saw the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this is what they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, just as Matt spoke the word of the Lord to us. And then that night, they went and they baptized the jailer and his entire family. So what we see laid out in Scripture is this belief in what Jesus did, what God did, this scandalous, crazy, stupid grace that doesn't make any sense to us, that we have a hard time accepting, that we have a hard time giving. All he asks is that we believe in that we live like that. And almost every conversion you see in Acts, it's followed by baptism, and that's what we do here. And baptism is this very mystical, scary thing. We dunk you in water. Cold water, very cold water. That's why it's scary, okay? It's very cold water. But that's what we do because we're trying to be obedient to Scripture. Matt, you knocked it out of the park, man. You taught the heart of God this morning, and I thank you for that. So what shall I do to be saved? That's it, right? Any of you have that question? Come talk to us. You know, you need to believe in what Jesus did for us. You need to believe in what God did for us. And you need to live like that. Amen? Less talk, more rock. We got some people. Kanan, get up here. Troy and Lindsay, get up here. We got people leaving us. And I don't like saying goodbye. And I'm not going to cry. I will later tonight. But I'm not going to cry. These guys have actually been with us for years. Troy and Lindsay were with us in the OG days, back in the high school. And they weren't even married yet. They came single, I believe, to the church. And we shacked them, not shacked them up. We watched them hook up, and then later on they shacked up. So they're married, but it's been cool to watch their relationship grow. Troy came on very early on. He came on, I remember he said, my first Sunday I came, you guys did a Lincoln Brewster tune, and you nailed the solo. That is the only time I have ever done it. And so Troy witnessed a miracle that day. And then he said, I play guitar. And I said, really? Well, come on, let's see what you can do. And he just started shredding like crazy. And so he's been a part of our team here this last, since the high school, what, 4 years? How long have you guys been here? 5 years. So we've been in existence 6. They've been with us 5. And so Lindsay, same thing, just jumping in, getting involved, women's groups, all those things. And so it's just been great to have these guys. Kanan has come, what, how long have you been? 3 years now? Three years in October, so you need to stay till then so we can make it 3. I keep trying to get all these guys to just stick around, but Troy and Lindsay are going to be moving to Portland. They are done with school and everything, and so they're going to be moving far away from us. They had dinner at the Ingalls. For those of you that don't know what that means, if you ever eat dinner at the Ingalls house, very shortly, you will go move to Portland. The Northwest, excuse me. So we are banning the Ingalls. They're not even here today, so I can throw them under the bus from having dinner with anybody ever again. So they're going to be moving, but we just want to pray over these people. If any of you guys are moving, let us know. This is what we want to do. We want to send you guys out. So you guys will be leaving when? The 30th? Somewhere around there? The 1st? Okay, all right. So that's what they're doing. Kanan is done with school, and he is going to Denver for film and for photography. That's what he's wanting to do. He's doing some really cool stuff right now. You'll get to see some Two Steps Closer videos that we filmed, if you haven't seen them already, on our YouTube channel. Kanan's doing some really cool stuff, and he's going to expand that and do more with that in the hopes of even New York, I think, is what you're talking. So, but Kanan's been an intern with us this whole last year, and it's just been really great to have these people. They're family, right? Now they're leaving me. I'm scared. I'm going to cry. Not here. I told you tonight I'll cry. Don't look at me, Lindsay. Man up. There it is. There it is. So can we just pray over these folks? Can we do that? Stand with me. Come on.
Get closer in here, guys. I don't have that long arms.
So what? My sloth-like reach, yes. So let's just pray over these guys. God, we thank you for the people that you bring us. God, for us that are yoked together, that are brought together by Jesus, and by what he did, by the scandalous grace that he displayed on the cross. God, and how you continue to call us. God, at best of times, we're whores that run from you and don't understand your mercy and don't understand your grace, but you continually pursue us. And so that is what brought us together, and we are grateful for the time that we do have together. And we just pray as we see them be sent out into different parts of the country, into different areas, God. As they served here, we know that they're going to dig in and serve somewhere else and be a blessing somewhere else. And so we continue as they do that and as they look for those spots to serve and plug in, we just pray that you will make that known to them and that you will continue to grow them in grace and mercy and kindness as they minister to others around them and with the love that you've instilled in them. God, again, we just are grateful for the time that we've had with them here, the few years that we've been given. And so may we continue to pray for one another and continue to hold one another up when times are tough, even though there's miles between us. We love you. We thank you. It's your name we pray. Amen. So love you guys. Thank you so much for all you do. Don't cry. I'm not going to. In the words of Scripture, grace and peace, guys. Yeah.